The sixth commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, asserts, "Thou shalt not kill." That, incidentally, is our passage this morning, "Thou shalt not kill." It's one of the most debated phrases today in our culture. On the one hand, Massachusetts Governor Deval Patrick on NBC's Meet the Press last Sunday claimed that surveillance video from the Boston Marathon attack shows one suspect took the backpack off, put it down, and did not react when the first explosion went off. Then he moved away from the backpack in time for the second explosion. It's pretty clear about his involvement and pretty chilling, frankly. Well, the death that occurred when the bomb exploded violated 517, Deuteronomy 517, the command, "Thou shalt not kill." In fact, everyone but a jihadist terrorist would agree with that. He violated that commandment. But how do you handle the surviving terrorist? That's a big debate. Alan G. Breed and Stephen Peoples wrote a story, "Brothers Prepare for Other Attacks," in the same paper, and they wrote that the younger Tsarnaev could be charged with the use of weapons of mass destruction to kill people, which carries a possible death sentence. However, I've heard many say in Deuteronomy 5:17 opposes capital punishment, and they claim that two wrongs don't make a right. In other words, if you are going to allow the state to put somebody to death, the state is murdering. It's killing. It's violating that commandment. So therefore, we should not have the death penalty. The same Connecticut paper ran a lead story by Paul Hughes, "Ruling Could Spare Killers," and it noted that contract killer Eduardo Santiago is asking the state Supreme Court to rule that he cannot be executed because the legislature and Governor Daniel Malloy abolished capital punishment last year. If Santiago wins, his victory would spare the lives of any defendants accused of capital crimes that occurred before the law repealing capital punishment officially took effect in April 25, 2012. The story added that this man's appeal could save 10 inmates on death row from being executed. And if that's possible, you can think of the men who were involved in the Cheshire invasion. They could be escaping the death penalty as well. Well, the debate on the Sixth Commandment only heightens when we consider the issue of abortion and war. Some believe that abortion is murder, the act of taking human life. Others do not think the fetus is a human being, while still others debate when abortion becomes wrong, as they differ on the issue of exactly when human life begins in the womb. Some say killing in war violates Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. In fact, as late as World War II, early as World War II, there were men who were drafted who refused to carry a gun on the front line, so they served as medics. And they were out there many times risking their lives, not even defending themselves, because they were conscientious objectors. They felt that they couldn't even defend themselves in the front lines. And they often made themselves easy targets because on their helmets they had these red crosses and the patches, and often the enemy soldiers would see them as easy targets, and so they would shoot them. They would want to take the medic out, because then if they took the medic out, they would have a higher kill rate because there wouldn't be anybody there to save the life. And yet these people, because they thought it was wrong, they refused to shoot. So we ask, what does the command, "Thou shalt not kill," actually mean? And how are we supposed to apply it today? The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, "What does God's Deuteronomy 5:17 command, 'Thou shalt not kill,' actually mean? And how are we supposed to apply it today?" Now, I'm willing to believe that every single person who's here this morning in church would not go out and just murder somebody, you know, take a gun and just take their life. I'm willing to believe that. You know, there are exceptions. I heard of a situation happening in a Baptist church in Poughkeepsie, New York, where apparently one of the deacons actually was involved in murdering his wife. He was trying to collect her life insurance and so forth. But that's the rare exception, thank God. But what does this command have to do with you and me today? Well, when we look at Scripture, it has a lot to do with us. Moses' general Deuteronomy 4:44 and to 11:32 call for loyal obedience to God in the Susan Treaty format of Deuteronomy, repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 21, and its context reminds Israel of God's deliverance of her from Egypt's oppression, revealing why Israel should heed the Lord. Well, the sixth commandment, not to kill, in Deuteronomy 5:17, was given to guard Israel from oppression for God's blessing. Now, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, must not outlaw all acts of the taking of human life. Otherwise, Israel would be left defenseless from unjust attackers, opposite the context of the Ten Commandments that claims that God gave these commands to guard Israel from oppression. If God gave these commands to guard us from oppression, it doesn't make sense that he would say you can't defend yourself from a murderer who comes at you with a Tommy gun or a machine gun, or you can't defend yourself from a nation that's going to invade you. Obviously, there has to be some room for self-defense, and sometimes in situations of self-defense, you have to take human life. So studying the Hebrew verb behind the King James Version's word for kill in the sixth commandment in Deuteronomy 5:17, and it's the same word that is used, incidentally, in the Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 copy of the Ten Commandments, we note the Hebrew word is rasach, and it's what the English common law has called manslaughter. Now, though rasach appears in Numbers 35:11 to describe unpremeditated accidental killings, when it is used in the absolute, that is, when it's used in the unqualified sense, as in the passages containing the sixth commandment, it means murder. This is one of the cases where you have to know the Hebrew text, because if you don't know the Hebrew text, you don't know really what is being said. Some of the translations translate it as murder. The King James just says kill. Well, you wouldn't know unless you had the Hebrew, and this is where you have to get into the Hebrew, and the Hebrew indicates that it is indeed the word for murder. So, in fact, Gleason Archer, I've never met him, but he's an excellent scholar. He works at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. Gleason Archer claims that the verb rasach is a special term for murder, and it is never used of executing a criminal or slaying an enemy in battle. Thus, the Bible's teaching on capital punishment, abortion, and war is entirely consistent with the sixth commandment that prohibits the sin of murder. That is, and murder is the unlawful taking of human life. There is a point where taking of human life is lawful, but there is the unlawful taking of human life. And what Deuteronomy 5:17 is opposed to is that is the unlawful taking of human life, not the lawful taking. And we're going to clarify what is this meant. Capital punishment by due process, and due process we're talking about by means of law and order. Capital punishment by due process under secular government as commanded by God in Genesis 9:6, and in Romans 13:1-4 for the church era is therefore not murder. Now, we've covered this in an earlier sermon. Genesis 9:6, God says, in the image of God made he man. Therefore, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, he is supposed to be executed. And it's interesting that when God gave that command, he did not give it as a means of prohibiting future murders. He gave it solely as punishment. If a person who is made in the image of God dares to sin against the image of God by taking another human life, he forfeits his right to bear God's image. That's the whole point. God says, my image is too valuable for you to do that to my image. You kill another person, you murder another person, that's a sin against me because that's in my image. Therefore, you forfeit your right to bear my image. You must die. And it's punitive. It's entirely punitive by God's world. Now, Romans 13:1-4 is a fascinating study because remember, the Roman government was a very pagan government. It is the Roman government that put our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to death, put him on a cross. But notice what the Apostle Paul says about the Roman government. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The higher powers in the context is the Roman government. For there is no power but of God. In other words, the Roman government wouldn't have power unless it were of God. The government of the United States would not be a government unless God had allowed it to occur, allowed it to exist. The powers that be are ordained of God. In other words, the government of the United States, the state government or the federal government, that's ordained of God. Now, whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you will have praise of the same. For he's talking about the king, is the minister of God. Isn't that something? The government is a minister of God. You for good, but if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Here, the tool that the government as a minister of God uses is the sword. And the last time I checked, sword was used to kill people. Capital punishment is inferred. It's implied here. I've shared this with military soldiers. Soldiers bear the sword. They do it with guns and grenades and so forth. But nevertheless, they are an agent of the government of the United States. They are supposed to carry out the rules of the government, and sometimes soldiers have to kill. That is their job. So, capital punishment and then war also would be covered under this. However, abortion in any trimester is murder, and we know this from Exodus chapter 21. This is so important. I'm going to look at this because I've sometimes had to clarify this to people who have been taught that the Bible allows for abortion. Exodus 21, verse 22 and 23 says, if men struggle or if men are in a fight and they happen to hurt a woman with child or a pregnant woman so that her fruit depart from her, that her fetus departs from her, in other words, she has a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and so forth. Now, Exodus 21, 22-23 claims if a man injured a pregnant woman and she miscarried, if death followed, the man was to be executed. Now, this directive must not address only the case of the mother's death, as if her fetus is not a human life, because murdering her was already prohibited back in Exodus chapter 23. Remember, God has already said, thou shalt not kill in Exodus 20, verse 13. So God is not vainly redundant. In other words, God doesn't just present a new situation and it's the same. It's not the same. In this situation, the focus then shifts and gives insight that is in addition to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, meaning that if either the fetus or the mother dies, a human being has died. And you notice the Bible doesn't say, now this applies only into the second and third trimester. It says if she's pregnant and she has a baby and the man causes a miscarriage, that's a loss of life. The man has to be executed because he caused a human being to die. So the one who caused it must be executed. The woman might be 2 weeks pregnant, and if she miscarried, the man has to lose his life because that was a human being. And that argues that a person becomes a human being at the point of conception. This goes along, incidentally, with Psalm 51, where David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And in the context, he's not talking about his mother's sin. He's talking about his sin with Bathsheba. And David is talking about original sin. In my conception, I was a sinner. And you can't be a sinner unless you're a person. So at the point of conception, David admitted that he was a sinner. He was a person at conception. And every person is a person at conception. So the taking of human life in abortion is the killing of a human being. Then taking of life in war is not murder, for God has established secular government, even the pagan Roman government that crucified Christ in Matthew chapter 27, 24-35, to be a minister of God to bear the sword to punish evildoers. That's in Romans 13, 1-4. And 1 Peter 2, 13-15 tells us to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is why when I was a young man and the selective service system came up, my number was, I think it was number 13. It was pretty high. I either had to get a draft deferment or I had to go in, and I would have been required to fight and to take commands from the government of the United States to be a soldier. However, Jesus held that the internal attitude behind the act was murder, that hatred was murder. This now gets into the ballpark where it's closer to us. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to look at this. Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22 talks about this extension of murder. This is a division of the Word of God. This is a part of the Word of God that often is easily overlooked. But Jesus said at verse 21 of Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill.'" Actually, "Thou shalt not murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." In other words, that's murder. Because in God's view, murder starts with an attitude. Attitude translates into action. But from God's perspective, the attitude itself is murder. "And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Therefore, and then he applies this. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother, then come and bring the gift. Now that's very heavy, because that tells us that you can commit murder by passive-aggressive anger. Let's get into this. Matthew 5, 21 to 22 records Christ's claim that though the sixth commandment forbade the physical unlawful taking of human life, he is the Son of God and the Messiah, held that to harbor anger without just cause, the attitude of hatred, was also murder. In fact, Jesus added that expressing hatred by using disparaging words towards another indicates a lost heart, that such a behavior is evidence that one is headed towards hell. But going even further, Jesus implied one can express hatred in a passive-aggressive way, letting another hold a grudge against him so that God has to punish him. In other words, if you know your brother has a grudge against you and it's a bad grudge, in order to get even with him, you just let the grudge sit there so God can judge him. God will say, no. That's passive-aggressive hatred. That's murder on your part. What you need to do is to try to reconcile with your brother. Otherwise, you're guilty of murder yourself. So it's necessary for one to try to clear up another party's grudge against him to be sure that he himself is guiltless of passive-aggressive mental murder. Now, there's a limit to this. I have struggled with this as a pastor for years, because it's common knowledge that every now and then, you know, because of the role that you're in, the decisions you have to make, there are people that react to it and hold a grudge against you and so forth. And I've struggled with this because you try to sometimes reconcile, and it's just like a stone wall. You can't get anywhere. And it makes you sick inside, because you know that a person is leaving himself open for judgment from the Lord. But there's a point where God says, no, don't try anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This also know, that in the last days hard times shall come. For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, slanderous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," which means lacking self-control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady means reckless, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a format of godliness, but denying the spiritual dynamics thereof. From such shrink yourself back," or from such turn away. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1-5 teaches a practical limit to applying Matthew 5, 23-25. If one who has a grudge against us stays irreconcilable, the Greek word is aspondas in verse 3, we must turn ourselves away for our benefit from him. It's the Greek word turn away is apotrepho in the middle voice. It means you have to turn away for your own protection. So God does not want us to keep ourselves exposed to abuse. There's a limit. I mean, we need to try to reconcile, but when we try to reconcile and the person comes back in an abusive manner and they continue at it, the Bible says just go ahead and shrink back. So God calls us to avoid the act and the attitude of unlawful murder while supporting capital punishment and just war and opposing abortion. So may we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Then may we rely on the Holy Spirit to love and not hate all men, while holding to Scripture's directives on the just taking of human life. May we try to reconcile with our foes, to avoid being guilty of passive-aggressive hatred ourselves, but yet prohibit our exposure to those who remain irreconcilable to our efforts of reconciliation. There's a wonderful illustration in regards to this whole issue of murder and the taking of human life and capital punishment. It appears in Josh McDowell's book, A Ready Defense. He has a couple of testimonies in the back of his book, and one of them has to do with a fellow by the name of Ernest Gaither. He was a 23-year-old African-American who had been convicted of murder, and he was imprisoned in an Illinois prison, and he awaited execution for his crime. He entered prison as an atheist, and when a woman whom he describes as being, quote, of my own race, Mrs. Flora Jones of Olivet Baptist Church, invited me to attend a prisoner's gospel service, he replied, "Why? I don't even believe there's a God." Mrs. Jones replied, "Just try this little experiment. Before you go to sleep tonight, ask him to awaken you at any time, then ask him to forgive you your sins." Well, later that night, Ernest decided to try her experiment, and he reports that he mumbled, "God, wake me up at 2:45 if you're real." You never want to do this. You never want to put God on the ropes. Well, it was winter, and the windows, he reported, on the inside were frosted. For the first few hours, I slept soundly. Then my sleep became restless. Finally, I was wide awake. I was warm and sweating, although the cell was cool. Then I heard footsteps outside my cell. It was a guard making his regular check. As he was passing, I stopped him. "What time is it?" I asked. He looked at his pocket watch. 2:55. And then he went on to ask him, "Is that 2:45? He said, "Yes." Ernest claims he got out of his cot, he sunk to his knees, and he asked God to be merciful to him, an evil murderer and a sinner. "He saved me that night, I know. I've believed on his son Jesus ever since." What's interesting is that Ernest Gaither, his court case came up, and the state of Illinois refused to commute his sentence or anything. They said, "No, you've got to die because of what you did." And Ernest recognized that even though God had forgiven him his sin of murder, he recognized that according to the law, and he was supposed to obey the law, his life was supposed to be taken. So what he did the night that he was supposed to be executed, he had a fellow by the name of Pete Tanis, a prison gate missionary from Chicago's Pacific Garden Mission. He came in to him and he read for him from Philippians 1. And he read these words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And then later, as Ernest was being held down, directed down the hall between two guards, the report came out that the guards were so nervous because they were taking this man down to the electric chair to be executed, the guards were shaking. And Ernest spent his time trying to calm the guards down. He says, "Come on, it's all right. I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. Settle down." And he got into the chair, and he felt this is God's will. He put his arms down, they strapped him in, they electrocuted. And he went home to be with the Lord. He was pronounced dead at 12:15 a.m. The unbiblical, hateful taking of human life is murder, but the lawful taking of human life in accordance with the Bible pleases God. And you'll have to talk to Frank, and frankly, to Ernest Gaither when you see him in heaven and ask him if that's right. And he'll say, "Yep, it is." A 23-year-old man who knew that it was the will of God. The will of God for his life was to die. He knew it. And he went ahead with the will of God in his life because he is upholding biblical truth. Every time I read this man's testimony, it just thrills me. Here's a young man, 23 years old. You know, you would say his whole life is in front of him. But no, in his perspective, it was doing the will of God. And the will of God was for him to obey the government law to be put to death. And he went to death. May God help us to look at this command, "Thou shalt not kill," and apply it. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the will of God. And we thank you for the word of God. And it's true that many of us here might not actually carry through the action that Ernest Gaither did, but thank you, God, that he came to know Jesus Christ as a Savior and he was forgiven. But we can be guilty of the sin of hate. And we can be guilty of hate even in a passive-aggressive way, a sly way. but it doesn't escape your notice, and you hold us accountable. So we ask, Father, that we would come to grips with this issue, and if we do hold a grudge, that we would clear it up, and that we would do our best to be reconciled with those who might hold a grudge against us, that we would be innocent of the sin of murder in all of its facets, all of its degrees. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.